I'm going to bring a lesson from the book of Malachi in my study today. This is the final lesson that I'm going to bring in the series that I started at the first of the year, to have a lesson for each of the readings that we do each week in our reading through of the entire Bible. While it is getting to the end of the new year, and you may or may not have read through the Bible, I want to emphasize again that that's one of the greatest resolutions that you can make at the beginning of each year. And it has been a wonderful year of reading for me and looking at these things. The reading schedule that I found was a very good one, dividing it up into basically four different areas. So it's not just one book that you're slogging through at any particular time. We went through the law of God as found in the Pentateuch, the other writings of that book, the Psalms and wisdom writings, and then you get into the New Testament. You've got the Gospels, and then the rest of the New Testament, and it was a wonderful setup for that. We can share it with you if you're familiar or interested in it. In fact, the things that we handed out last time, we can give you again. I think I'm going to go with a study of the English Standard Version this time. Just read it. I've never done that before. Read through the Bible, the English Standard. But I would encourage that. And I've enjoyed very much this series that we've had. By the way, before I do forget, because I neglected to get this in the bulletin or the announcements, the duties for the church, the list that we put in the back, have been put up, and they've not been filled for the January month. They need to be filled, hopefully, before the day is up, so there's no miss in the next week and when January starts. So just look at those at the back, if you will. But I have enjoyed going through this, and it's appropriate that the book of Malachi, being the last book of the Old Testament, would be the last lesson that we do on this particular series. And it's a very interesting book. I want to share with you just a little bit of the context of the time of the writing of Malachi, which it seems to be about the 5th century, middle of the 5th century B.C., which would be about 450, 460 B.C. It was after the return of the Jews from Babylonian captivity. So it was a very difficult time for the Jews. They had basically lost all the splendor of the nation, and they were returning to try to start to rebuild that nation when they returned from Babylonian captivity. You remember during the time of Nehemiah and the time of Ezra, they were very dedicated to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple under the leadership of Ezra the priest and Nehemiah the governor. There actually is a statement related in Ezra 6 and verse 15 about the finishing of the temple. Now again, it had not any bit of the former glory that Solomon's temple had, and there were some who wept because of it, because they remembered when they were very young seeing that great and wondrous temple. But we're told the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. The children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, the rest of the descendants of the captivity, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. Now, since there is a reference to Darius's reign, and since we can approximate that secularly, it seems like that was probably about 516 B.C. So you can see the difference. 50 to 60 years passing between the writing of the book of... From the building of the temple and the finishing of it until later on, 50 to 60 years, that Malachi writes his prophecy, wherein there is a judgment or condemnation of certain things from God. And so when we think about this, as we describe in Ezra chapters 9 and 10, a people who were dedicated to serving the Lord, it is said there that not only were they dedicated to serving the Lord, but they had removed from themselves pagan wives and would have nothing to do more with it. They acknowledged that such pagan intermarriage was something that was a sin and wrong before God. Nehemiah, Ezra's contemporary, served as a wonderful governor, a very courageous man. He had the walls of the city of Jerusalem rebuilt. He steeled the people away, steeled the people against their opposition, their hardship. He was really, really strong. And during the time of his leadership, they remained strong. But then decades passed. And it may be because the nation of Israel now was not anything like it once was. Maybe a a backwater, a poor nation. It was sovereign, but it was very poor. The temple didn't approach its former glory. Most of the Jews were centered just in the city of Jerusalem, the remnant who had returned around that single city. There was still Persian taxation that was a hard burden for them to undergo. The fact is that with all of that persecution, there are basically two ways you can react to it. It also just the passage of time, the first love of the people, the remnant who have returned, had waned. There is a reference in the book of Revelation to the city of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, and all the good that they had done as a congregation. But he said, I have something against you, that you have left your first love. They were, and it seems, maybe going through the motions. There was some diligence that was still present, but they really didn't have their hearts into it. I think there was something of that that was seen at the time of Malachi's prophecy in the middle of the 5th century as well. Now, when you look at the book of Malachi, which is a short book, it's one of the minor prophets, the Lord is using in the first portion of that book basically a hypothetical discussion that he has with the people of Israel. What I mean by that is there is no supposition on our part that God was talking and then the people were talking and they were having a conversation back and forth that God didn't like. It was more their attitudes. It may have been the things that they were doing, their attitudes, thinking maybe that God was not going to hear what they had to say, even maybe words they spoke in private against God. But these were things that the Almighty easily discerned. And so he had a construct that he put in there where God speaks and he says, yet you say. And again, maybe not they said in so many words. It was seen through their actions or their demeanor or maybe some griping and complaining that acted to come out from time to time. But I do want to note that actions speak louder than words. So you can say a lot without saying a thing by your attitudes and by your lack of obedience to God. But that's what God charged them with. Let me give you just one example, because we're going to go through and we're looking at six or so of these yet you says that are found through the text that I think will be really, really beneficial to us, because it mirrors much of what we see in our society today and what we as children of God, as a part of God's people today, can be guilty of. Some questions we need to ask ourselves. So let's start off with the idea of ingratitude. And I want you to notice what is said in Malachi chapter 1 in verse 2 of the text, where God said, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Again, I don't know that there was actually those exact words that were said publicly. In other words, God says, I have loved you, and they turn up and look at him and say, how did you do that? Or in what way you did that? But here they were not feeling or acknowledging that God loved them. And so they said, well, in what way have you done this? They in effect, claimed that they were not seeing such love expressed by God. And his answer was not Jacob's brother? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved. Now, if you're familiar with Bible history, you'll note that God was referring to Jacob, who was the younger son. In this particular case, Esau was the elder son, and yet Jacob is the one that received the blessing from God. Jacob was the one that was chosen to be the patriarch of the nation that he would have as his people, as his elect. And so as a result of that, he was loved, and Esau here was stated to have been hated. Jacob, I have loved, but Esau, I have hated, laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. In the New Testament, Esau is referred to as a profane man. He was indeed a wicked man. I want you not to misunderstand me. Esau was guilty of sin and of being profane before God. God is not a capricious God. That expression of love and hate is not exactly what we see today. It was an Eastern expression, one that was familiar to the Jews, which an exaggeration intended to show who has the priority. The one who was chosen, who was given the preferred blessing, was Jacob, because of who Jacob was and because of Esau being that profane man. Jesus used that same phrase himself. He said, if a man does not hate his father and hate his mother and hate his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We know what he means by that, the preference that must be given to Christ. If we have to make a choice between our family and our God, we have to choose our God. Many of us don't have to have that. And in fact, Jesus talks about the importance of love and affection for our family. Jesus even talks about the obligations we have to love our parents and to care for our parents. But that wasn't the point that he was making. The point that he was making is that God has to come first. And Jacob received that preeminence. Jacob was the one that God chose. They were the children of Jacob, who once later became Israel, who was the father of the nation of the Israelites. And so he was the one that they had, or they were the ones that he had loved. And he was demonstrating that again to them, or reminding them of that, because of him being the chosen one. And so they weren't being mistreated by God. God says, I love you. Well, we don't see it, God, like as if God was mistreating them in some way. And that wasn't the case. He chastised them, but that was their problem. That was because they had disrespected him, not the other way around. And yet their attitudes, their actions, maybe even their words showed a lack of appreciation for what God did for them. Notice in Malachi chapter 3 of the text in verse 13, it said, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, well, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? And so God had blessed them above all the other nations. His long-suffering to their times of ungodliness, their rebellion, it was something that was documented. He had suffered long with them. He had shown mercy to them again and again and again. And yet, although they were at fault here, they were blaming God for their present condition. And the question we might ask in that regard is, can we be guilty of the same? Can we be guilty of blaming God for difficulties in our lives, even though maybe they're our own fault? We've actually talked about that a lot today, haven't we? So there's been a little bit of a common theme in the three lessons. But instead of blaming God for our suffering, we have to acknowledge the sinfulness of man. And we need to be aware of and acknowledge our own sinfulness and the part that that plays in the suffering and chastisement that comes from God. We're told that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 5, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, well, what do we say about that? Think about that. If our sin brings God's chastisement upon us, what are we going to say about it? What are we going to say about God? He asks the question, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And then he said, I speak as a man. Is God the one that is at cause for all this injustice? Well, that's the way men would speak if they don't contemplate or understand who God is and what God is like and what it is that is happening in our lives, and recognize that it's our fault, not his, when those kinds of things happen. And that's exactly what God was telling the children of Israel at this particular time. Second slide we want to note about is the idea of irreverence. The fact that, as Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6 says, that a son honors his father, a servant honors his master. If I then am your father, where is my honor? So God was wanting to know, where are you honoring me? If I'm a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? So here it was, the religious class here, the priests who were despising God, not showing honor or reverence to God. And yet, we are told in the latter part of that, in verse 6, he said, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Again, not willing to acknowledge their guilt in regard to this thing. Now, we understand this. Every father, because of his position, should start with the acceptance of submission and respect by the child. That's one of the problems that we find in our system of education today. Because there's so much disrespect on the part of the student. It has been getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And you'll actually hear them say from time to time that you've got to earn my respect. Well, that's not the way it ought to be. Every individual who's in that position of authority should, as a matter of position, as a matter of default, begin with the acceptance and the submission of those who are under his authority. Now, if something happens to where he spoils that by doing something wrong or persisting in ways and actions that are disrespectful or something to cause problems, that's different. But for someone to day one come into the classroom and say, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do until you give me respect or until you do something and act in a way to show you're one who is worthy of respect, like they've got to earn it. That's not the way it used to be, and it's not the way it's supposed to be, and that's certainly not the way that it should be with the Almighty God of heaven, who is our Heavenly Father. Let me ask you this question. What did God ever do to forfeit that default standing of authority and respect and honor because of who He is to us? What has He ever done? There's not a single one of us here who could ever say a single thing that God has done. But that's exactly what they were saying. In effect, it's something that it's God's fault. The priests and their attitudes and actions toward their work, they weren't giving God His due. Notice in Malachi chapter 1 and verses 12 through 13, he said, "You profane it. You say, the table of the Lord is defiled. Its fruit, its food is contemptible. And you also say this, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick in bringing an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord?" You see the conversation going on? Yeah, they were still offering sacrifices to God, but man, it's a burden. Why do I have to do this? And they were offering things to God, but not the first fruits, not the things that were precious, not the things that God expected from them, and something they had willingly done in times past. Now it has become burdensome. And as a result, they were not showing honor to God. It reminds me somewhat of Leviticus chapter 10. Like Nadab and Abihu before them, they weren't regarding God as holy. I want you to think about this, because this is the lesson found in Leviticus, the 10th chapter. It's something that people sometimes miss. Nadab and Abihu brought fire to burn incense before God. And we are told that as a result of bringing profane fire, and that is fire that God has not authorized, that God killed them. Notice verses 2 and 3. Fire went out from the Lord, devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Okay? So here they had done something different than what God told them to do. It's as simple as this. We people have people today every single Sunday. Right now, as we are gathered together, there are many who are doing things other than what God told them to do religiously. And they think nothing of it. Oh, surely God is pleased with what I'm doing because I'm sincere and I think this is the best way for me to serve Him. And I'm so happy, and look at how blessed we are as a church because of what we're doing. Well, Nadab and Abihu said, we need to burn incense to God, so let's go get this fire and do it instead of the fire that God had told them to get. And they died as a result of it. Now, notice what the Lord spoke in verse 3. Moses told Aaron, this is what God said. He said, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And so by having these attitudes, by disregarding what they were supposed to do, by calling it something that was onerous, something that was a burden, oh, how burdensome it is, by sneering, by offering up these lame things, these priests, as they were offering up these sacrifices, what they were doing was showing a lack of honor and acceptance of God's greatness and His wondrous nature. That's what they showed in their attitudes and their actions. They didn't give God His due, is what we're talking about here. The considered obedience to God was an undue burden. You remember in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28 when Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. It wasn't burdensome for them to offer sacrifices to God. If you had to offer sacrifices to God every minute of every day, it's not a burdensome thing for you to do. He said, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And when it's compared with the eternal weight of glory, the burden that we bear here on this earth is indeed very little. And it's important for us to know the same. Whether it be the worship, the study, the love, the stewardship that we show, our reverence, these things aren't too much. They're just a light burden that we bear because of the glory that God has given to us. Third point has to do with unfaithfulness, and specifically marital unfaithfulness that was mentioned in Malachi chapter 2. So notice this. We talked about the fact that during the time of Ezra, they put away the pagan lives. Only a few decades had passed and they had started doing it again. And so they had regressed, had they not? Malachi 2 and verse 13. This second thing you do, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And yet you say, for what reason? So here they are. God's not accepting their offering. They're all, of course, upset about it. They want to know, why isn't he accepting these offerings that we are making to him? Doesn't seem right, does it, for us to do all these things, offer all these sacrifices and burn all this incense and wave all these heaves and all of this kind of stuff, and God's not listening to us? But he said this, it is because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. They were doing it again, taking the pagan wives. And they were divorcing their wives and taking pagan wives instead. Was it wrong for God to disregard their worship? No. Wasn't wrong for God to disregard their worship. The fault was there. As way back in the time of Isaiah, before the falling away into Babylonian captivity, where there was such an admonition given by the Lord to the people of Judah, he said, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. It is your iniquities that separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. It's because of what they were doing that God wasn't accepting their sacrifices. I want you to know that God hates divorce. Understand this, that divorce is such a horrendous thing in the sight of God. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, that's what the Lord God of Israel said. I hate divorce. Why? For it covers one's garments with violence. So the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit that you don't deal treacherously. What these men were doing is dealing treacherously, doing violence to their wives by putting them away and taking pagan wives from the other nations. And as a result of that, God wasn't going to listen to what they were doing. God wasn't going to heed their sacrifices. Well, let me ask you the question. Is it any different in our society today? Because we know that even in the church, divorce is a problem. We have to say it. Divorce is a problem. God hates divorce. And if you think, well, I don't like it too much either, but it's just because of our circumstances that come around, we're going to go ahead and do it. Or that we think it's going to make us happy, and surely God wants... I had a lady tell me that once. Surely God wants me to be happy. And so she just disregarded all that the Scripture said about divorce. God hates divorce. And understand this. If we mistreat our wives today, it doesn't matter, even if the mistreatment is less. We don't show the honor, if we do not give honor to our wife as to the weaker vessel. As husbands, God's going to hold us accountable. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Is God going to listen to your prayer if you're mistreating your wife? If you're not honoring her, if you're not understanding with her, certainly if you get to the point where you're going to put her away, you think that you're going to be able to pray to God and God's going to hear you and be accepting of you if you've done this despot to your wife? It doesn't work that way. But that unfaithfulness was present in Judah at that time and can be present among us today, and it's something we need to be aware of and careful about. The next one is generally immorality. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17, he said, you wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? I can even I mean, you know, when you read this, you try to put inflections and all to make it a little bit of understanding. I can just imagine in my mind's eye all these people doing what they want to do, doing things they ought not to do. And then things are going bad and their relationship with God isn't what... Well, what have I done? In what way are we causing problems for God? It's no big deal. I've had people tell me that a lot about sin. Well, there are some sins that are egregious. Murder is egregious, but what's the big deal about a little white lie? What's the big deal about pornography? What's the big deal about a little gambling? What's the big deal about this? Profanity? What? You know, these are just small things. These aren't big things. What have we done? In what way have we wearied Him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in him. They're okay. Even if they're doing evil, they're okay. They're good in the sight of the Lord. Or maybe this. Well, where is the God of justice? Some people are going along. Listen, this world is evil, isn't it? People get away with evil all the time, don't they? No, they don't. No, they don't. That's the problem. People today think they can get away with it. Do what they want. They're not going to get caught. There's no one there up in the ether to catch them in what they are doing. That's exactly what the Romans were like in Romans chapter 1 and verse 33 of the text, where we are told in that text about all these who will not inherit the kingdom of God, and some who were there not only practice them, but approve of those who practice them. God's not going to do anything about it. There's nothing wrong with them. God's going to still accept it. Or maybe there is no such thing as justice with God. Maybe He's not going to punish us. How many times have you heard that in our society today? God is too loving to punish us with eternal condemnation. My God is a God of love. He's not going to be touched with these kinds of things. But how soon they forget exactly what happened to them and why it happened with regard to their captivity. In Jeremiah 44, the prophet, in relating the Lord's word, the God of Israel, he said, "You have seen all the calamity that I, the Lord, have brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are a desolation. No one dwells in them." Well, why is that, God? Why did you do that, God? Because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, and that they went to burn incense and serve other gods whom they did not know, they nor your fathers. See, God is just. He is. He's aware of our lives. We're not going to escape His judgment. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And it is a righteous thing with God, as 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us, to repay with tribulation those who trouble Christians and those who do not keep the gospel of our Lord and obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a just God. He's a knowing God. And this idea, well, God's going to accept. No evil's going to come upon. They're still good in God's eyes, no matter what it is they do. Or maybe God doesn't matter at all. It just doesn't work that way. And we need to recognize that immorality will have its consequences in our lives today as well. Two more points, and then the lesson is yours. And this has to do with what they did and what they didn't do. So what they did, we can talk about immorality, we can talk about any aspect of it, but there are many things they didn't keep the commandments of God. Malachi 3 and verse 7. "From the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances. You have not kept them. Return to me, I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return?" They didn't acknowledge that they were disobeying God. They didn't think that they actually had need. What did I do? That's kind of typical of men, isn't it? We could go through the entire Bible and find many examples of this. Men like Adam, Sarah, you laughed. Oh, I didn't laugh. Yeah, you did laugh. I heard you laugh. Talk about Aaron. The people brought me these golden earrings, And I threw them into the fire. And look, this golden calf came out of the fire. I don't have anything to repent of. What about King Saul? You know, the Amalekites. He kept out King Agag and left the spoil of all the animals and the best parts. And all the people did this. And we've obeyed you, God. We've obeyed you. When Samuel said, no, you haven't. It's the same kind of thing. And it happens today as well. We need to look at disobedience the way God does. Have you thought about that? We're looking through eyes that just really, if we look through our own eyes, just don't understand how egregious sin is against the Almighty God of heaven. Look at what God said to Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 12. He said, As he appeared to Solomon by night, he said, I've heard your prayer. This was a prayer to have his house, the Lord's house that had been built by Solomon, to be sanctified and blessed. He said, I've heard your prayer. I have chosen this place, this temple, to be a place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven, there is no rain or command the locusts to devour the Lord or send pestilence among my people. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn away from their wicked ways, well, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I'll heal their land. He said, listen, I'll live here with you as long as you're doing right, but if you go wrong, you're going to be judged. And the judgment will continue until you repent. Repentance is something that is important. The first step to repentance is that penitent heart. You turn back to God. Remember the Jews on Pentecost. What shall we do, men and brethren? They were pricked to their hearts because they were guilty of crucifying the Lord. And he told them, repent. First thing he told them to do, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then there's one final one. That is also disobedience, but it's what they didn't do. Because they had certain obligations to God that they were not covering. Malachi 3 and verse 8, he asked the question, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you, God? Oh, wow. I go out in the world, if I were to go out in the world and I said, you're robbing God. Just talk some, well, in what way have I robbed God? Okay. Do you give of your means on the first day of the week cheerfully and bountifully because God loves a cheerful giver? Oh, because that's exactly what God said there. In what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. In addition to giving God what is rightfully His, in this case, the priests and the Levites were supported by the tithes and the offerings of the people. In Numbers 18, in verse 21 of the text, the Lord said, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. The children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle. They shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. They were given any land, in other words. The tithes of the children of Israel, which they offered up as a heave offering for the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. So this is God's purpose. And then people now are saying, I'm not going to give my money to the Lord. I'm not going to give my tithe. And of course, we too today incur obligations to God as we acknowledge Him as our God, His Son, as our Lord. And that's why we are to give as well. One, God deserves it. Two, understand this, the good that is done, the monies that are done as given to God and His work to support evangelism, to support edification, to support the needed benevolence among God's people. All of these things are for a purpose, and you're robbing God. I'm supported by this church. You're not just robbing me, or maybe it can be said you're not robbing me at all, but you're sure robbing God if you do not give, and I do not receive that support because no one's giving. The same thing is true with the edification of the saints. Same thing is true with benevolence of those who are indigent or those on the roll. We need to recognize these things. It's an obligation before God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We need to recognize that responsibility as well. So those are the things that I wanted to talk about, what the discussion was, what the conversation was. Yet you say, you see how they were so dismissive of God at this point in their history. And I'm afraid that that can be such with our nation, our culture, certainly, but it can be found in the Lord's church. Anytime you have a Christian who can't be bothered to give their most to the Lord, their utmost to the Lord, they are like the Laodiceans and the lukewarm. They are like the Ephesians and they've lost their first love. They are like individuals that I have seen that are Sunday morning only. And by that, that means they don't come back to Sunday night, which is harder for us to do because Sunday night is at 9 a.m. in the morning. with regard to our services typically. The first service is the one that we miss most often. Can't be expected to come at 9 a.m. Can't be expected to come to the class. I'm only going to come not on Wednesday nights. There are certain things that I'm just not interested in doing. Giving of my means. Maybe give a pittance, whatever's in my pocket, but I'm not going to give as the Lord has prospered me. All of these kinds of things, the worldliness that we see in the world, all of this is an indication of someone who is not giving honor and respect to the Almighty God. It's this conversation all over again that God is having with you if you're not doing what is right in the sight of God. With me if I'm not doing what is right in the sight of God. We need to recognize that. Because God did not deal with these individuals mildly. The chastisement of God came upon them as a result of their sin. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed just a few hundred years later again as a result of the fact that they never were willing to come fully to repentance. God will hold us accountable for what we have done in account because of our unwillingness to serve Him as we should as well. And so as we look at the conclusion, their mistake and ours, they were unwilling to keep God's ways. I want to read to you Malachi 2 and verse 8. You have departed from the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people because you have not kept my ways. You have shown partiality in the law. Why would they do such a thing? Didn't have enough fear of God. And it may be among us as well. So be careful. Malachi 3 and 5. I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners, widows, and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien. Why is this? Because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Those are sobering words, brethren. And sobering words that we need to pay attention to. I don't know. I can't say what's in your heart and what's in your mind. Sometimes we can determine through actions what it is that they're doing or not doing for the Lord. But your attitudes, your unwillingness to honor the Lord, I can't say that, but you need to examine your heart and wonder if you're giving all to the Lord. And if not, you need to make a change. So we give the offering of an opportunity today to get your life right with the Lord. It may be through becoming a child of God. It may be through repenting of sin that is in your life. It may be simply that you need encouragement or help from us. We're here for you. And we desire that your soul might be saved. And so if you have a need to get your life right with the Lord now, would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.